your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We're still looking at the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the resurrection appearances of our Lord that we've already looked at. And this is the one where he was in Galilee on a mountain, and perhaps it was the time when more than 500 other people besides the 11 apostles were gathered to see him and to hear him speak. Nevertheless, let's begin looking at Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age." These are the words of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that we have preserved for us the words of your dear Son from the eyewitnesses that heard him speak. We thank you that you superintended their report by the power of the Holy Spirit to write down only and exactly what he said, so that we can know when we read his words, we are hearing the very words of Jesus on earth that are still true today. We praise you for preserving your word through the centuries for us, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Help us to understand that this morning, for we pray in his blessed name. Amen. All the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are holy words and true words, inspired by his Father through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he himself is the incarnate Word of God. He is the revelation of the invisible God to mankind in the flesh. And he said of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then he said of his words, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him," his Father, "these I speak to the world." So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8, verses 26 through 32. Jesus' words are recorded for us in the Bible, and those who learn his words will know the absolute truth about God, about themselves, about the world system, and life itself. They will know the purpose of all things and the purpose of their life. These are found only in the words of Jesus. And in learning and believing the truth of his words, you will be made free. What does that mean? Free from ignorance, to begin with. Free from ignorance about God. Free from ignorance about yourself and understanding yourself and why you think the way you do and why you feel the way you do. The Bible will tell you. Free from the domination of self-centeredness and the power of sin over your thoughts and feelings and actions. Freedom from God's wrath at the day of judgment and hell, God's punishment. and then free to live on earth at peace with God each day, knowing that heaven is your eternal destiny. He promised that if you will learn His words and believe His words, you will find spiritual freedom. It is the only way it can come to the human soul. That's how important His words are. So all of Jesus' words are important and true. And that is why He commanded His apostles in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not just the ones that you like, or the ones that somehow speak to your soul, but all those things that He said are to comprehend the obedience of the Christian. That's why you and I need to read His words and memorize His words and hear His words taught by those whom He has given to teach you. But some of His words, I believe, are more foundational to His whole theology and teaching than others. Some are like the foundation stones of a great building on which the other bricks and walls depend for strength. And I believe the Great Commission is one of those greater foundation stones to all that Jesus taught when He was on earth and all that we are to teach to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just for pastors and missionaries, although it tends to be that way in our culture today. They are for every Christian. They are part of the words He commanded the apostles to teach to the church. They are the words of our Lord for the Christian to learn and to embrace and to build their life upon. So I ask you, this past week, did you ever think about the Great Commission and its implications for your life this past week? You say, well, I can't think of the whole Bible, Pastor. Well, I know that. But there's some words that are so big that we ought to think about all the time. The deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the Ten Commandments, love to God and man, to our neighbor, and to other Christians. There are some words that are so big that they ought to be the daily governance of the Christian. And I believe the Great Commission's in that category because it has a statement as clear as bell that Jesus is God in the flesh. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. It has instruction of what we are to do to make disciples of all the nations. And if you're not a disciple, to become one, says the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To baptize them as an important part of their confession of faith, and then to bring them and gather them together into a church. And what's the church to do? In the Great Commission, what is the mission of the church to gather disciples? To teach them. To teach them to observe and keep all that Jesus commanded. Not just a little here, a little there, but a comprehensive instruction of all that He commanded so that the Christian can know what He commanded and live it. So the Great Commission is not just about missions and evangelism. It's about holiness. It's about building a church. It's about being a part of a church that's following the Great Commission as best it knows how. I've tried to explain so far the Great Commission in the person of the Lord, and it's so encouraging because He says all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If He had not said that, we would be hopelessly discouraged in our own strength to conquer the world for Him. These 11 fishermen and a couple of tax collectors told to conquer the world. But knowing that He has all power and authority, raised from the dead, about to ascend on high and govern all things, encourage them to persevere, to have hope that if He had changed them, He could change others. If He could use them, He could build a church as He promised. And He promised them that He would be with them all the days, every step of the way. I will build my church, He said, in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There are times in history where, when you study church history for the last 2,000 years, you wonder that the gospel of Jesus Christ ever continued. Things were that dark at different times. And then when you look at the spread of the gospel and how sometimes it has been mistaught and ill-taught, and churches that have been gathered which never teach completely all that he taught the disciples, you wonder, how does the church go on? And yet, in the midst of all this, in every generation, we find that Christ has his sheep. And he calls them through the preaching of his gospel and his words, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the church shall not end, and it shall not fail, and the gospel will not cease to be preached to the end of the world until he comes again, because he has said so. That is a great encouragement and hope as we look at the darkness of the world and the weakness of the church today. Have you joined your heart to the great commission of Christ? That perhaps your life and all of the joys and trials and tragedies of your life may be planned by him just to save one eternal soul. Are the trials worth it? What is the worth of one eternal soul? So what if you did not get to do what you planned to do when you were young? The question is, are you living for Jesus Christ today and trying to bear witness to those around you who have eternal souls that will never die? What is the worth of your sickness, the worth of your trials, the worth of your disappointments that God has brought into your life? Perhaps to be a witness out of those trials to those around you, to know that there is a God who gives faith and hope to those who are in deep darkness. What is the worth of one eternal soul? That we may join our hearts to the Great Commission and make disciples of all the nations and see them baptized and brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be taught how to become like him, to keep all of his commandments, to be conformed to his image, to bear the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in his love to God, in his love to his neighbor, in his love to his disciples, even his love to his enemies. How it would change the world if just one soul in your life, of the 10,000 in your lifetime that you influence, were to come to him. In these words, the Lord gives the method of the church's mission. He gives the message of the church's mission. And he gives the goal of the church's mission. We'll only today look at the method that he has commanded that the church use to make disciples. So first, what method does our Lord command his church to do with baptized disciples of Jesus Christ? And here in verse 20, the first word is teaching in our English translation. Teaching. The Greek word is didasko, from which we get the English word didactic, to teach, to instruct. It is a present participle in this text, which means it's a continuing activity. Teaching continually. The church is commanded to do, to teach disciples continually. And the content, the message, is to teach them to do or to observe all that Jesus taught when he was on earth, all that he taught his apostles, and all that he taught his apostles after he ascended to heaven as well. In building the church of Christ and teaching Christians how to live. The church, which refuses to make teaching baptized disciples all that Jesus taught while he was on earth, is being disobedient to the great commission of Jesus Christ. No matter what else they're doing, if they aren't finishing out the great commission by being by having a teaching ministry to disciples, teaching the whole counsel of God, not just little things here and there, not just the things that are neat, but the things that are difficult. A calling to faithfulness, to faith, to obedience, when you don't feel like it. If it's not calling the Christian to do those things, it is not finishing the Great Commission. So the method that our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his 11 apostles, and then through them, the later church, to use for Christian disciples was to teach them all that he taught. Now, first, teaching was Jesus' method while he was on earth. If you looked at Matthew 4:23, you'd find these words, and they're actually quoted several times in Matthew verbatim. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. It's interesting that several times in Jesus' ministry it says he was teaching and preaching, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. And there's always been a debate in churches of the difference between teaching and preaching. And I've been studying this for now 44 years, and I'm still not sure of the difference. And the reason is because as he was teaching, he was also proclaiming or preaching the kingdom of God. This was both his evangelistic method to the multitudes and the synagogue, and it was his method when he gathered his disciples at his feet in the Sermon on the Mount. He was teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's hard to separate teaching and preaching, because all teaching should proclaim Christ, and all preaching should teach Christ. So if I'm confused, bear with me. I'm just doing the best I can. I don't know if this is teaching or preaching or both, which I tend to believe. But this is the method Jesus commanded his disciples, and through those disciples, his church, to use in establishing baptized disciples and teaching them how to be conformed to his image. Teaching. Second, this is what the apostles did as they carried out the Great Commission on earth. Both to unbelievers and believers, their primary method was to teach the words of God and the gospel of Christ, and in the midst of that, proclaim and announce to them that Jesus is the Christ. It says of Peter and John in Acts 4:2, the Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they taught that Jesus rose from the dead, and then they proclaimed to them the truth of it and put it upon their consciences to believe that. Acts 5:42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In the temple, and from house to house, they taught and they preached Jesus as the Christ. There's something going on here in this method that Jesus chose. Today there is a movement to do away with teaching God's word faithfully and systematically as the primary means to edify God's people and to proclaim the words of God, to evangelize others. The idea is that our culture has changed. That if you give to people short sound bites to keep their short attention spans, or you give them music to attract them to hear the word of God, or you use dramas or movies or sports figures to keep their attention, you'll have better results. You'll get more people to follow Christ. And as a result of this movement, proclaiming the gospel of Christ and the words of Christ has begun to take a back burner to the preaching in the local church as well as the evangelism of unbelievers. Now, is this right or wrong? Well, I want to remind you of something, and that is both Jesus and Paul had access to give short little sound bites and neat stories. They had access to the Greek dramas. They had access to the musical extravaganzas of the pagan temples as a method. They had access to the Olympic stars to come and testify and gather people to their presence. Those things were part of the way the pagan religions in Greece and Rome gathered followers. And then when they gathered them together in their pagan temples, stirred up their excitement and worship by those very means. Why didn't Jesus and Paul use those means? Well, Paul explained this, and I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 17 through 19 first, and then jump to verse 21. 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, 1 Corinthians 1:17, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul did not come to stir up excitement through human means. He came as a man not in his own cleverness. Later on, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, I did not come as a peddler of the gospel. But he preached and taught the truths of Jesus Christ, of who he is and how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and how he has risen today and ascended on high, how he's coming to judge the living and the dead. He preached on Mars Hill to the philosophers. He proclaimed and taught who Christ was in the simplicity of proclamation and instruction, because it had to be seen that the work in another person's heart was because of God and not the method that he used. So he says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching, or the message preached, to save those who believe. It seems foolish. There was not long ago a Southern Baptist preacher who was mocking the use of preaching to young people and teaching the Word of God to children. He said, why would they listen to a talking head, he said, that we need to stir them up with in Sunday school with video games and computer games and activities and a baptismal that is built like a red fire truck to get their attention. And that's one of the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention. No wonder the preaching of the Word of God has fallen so far. Paul said in verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs, that's miracles and wonders. That's what Jews want to see. Greeks search for wisdom. They want to hear pithy little sayings and philosophies that don't have anything to do with the Word of God. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block, It is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. But he wasn't going to change his method. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. Who wants to listen to a talking head? Don't preach to me, says man. They also say, I will not have this man to rule over me, speaking of Christ. The Word of God revealed to mankind is of such significance that it is the greatest method that God could choose to change the mind and the heart of sinners. And he has chosen this way because it most glorifies him. It isn't the preacher. It isn't the method he uses in preaching. It isn't the accoutrements of exciting things along the side that get people to finally believe in Jesus. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You who are still unconverted out here, you need to understand, you're not to look at other Christians and say, well, it must be true because of them. There may be faithful Christians who have loved you and have cared for you all your life. And you can say they're wonderful people, but that's not what saves you. You need to ask a deeper question. Why are they the way they are? And the answer of the Bible is because God's truth has invaded their minds and hearts to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what you need to hear too. The same word and revelation of God. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you the rest. These are the words of God to the mind of man, and that's what we need to be saved and to be edified as Christians, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is the teaching and preaching of God's words to man that he has chosen to make foolish man's methods of wisdom and exciting wonders. It is God's choice to use earthen vessels like we are, who have much weakness and still many faults, to carry a perfect heavenly treasure of a perfect Savior to save sinners to others. And he is most glorified in the saving of souls through this method. It may be despised by the world, the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. But God has chosen it so that in the result, it will be shown that only God did the work in the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So do not be deceived by the religious scene that's out there today. Those who use fleshly methods to gain followers in Christ will reap fleshly followers. And they will have to continue to feed exciting music and creative extravaganzas and new experiences and new this and that just to keep their attention so they won't get so bored with church and with Jesus. But Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's his method. Isn't God's word enough if God says so? Isn't that what you really need in your life? God's word and more of it? Isn't the Holy Spirit powerful enough to use the absolute truth of God's words to change your heart and your thinking and your mind to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord without a little help from man-made inventions? Jesus said so. And that's what he did. And third, this is the method that he gave to the church to continue. It is no small thing that the distinctive qualification for elders in the church is that they are able to teach. Able to understand God's word, able to teach it to others and apply it to their lives. That's the distinctive qualification for elders in the church. In fact, Paul says that such qualified men are gifts of the Lord Jesus to his church to conform us to his image. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. After expressing the unity that the church has in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, calling us to unity, calling us to love, calling us to love one another as Christ first loved us. Then he says in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives." This is Christ's ascension. "And he gave gifts to men." These are not spiritual gifts, as you'll see. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He had come to earth. "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." That's because he's God. "And he gave," he's picking up what he said, "he gave gifts to men, and he gave some gifts as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." You know, teaching Christ, teaching what Christ said, teaching who he is, that we all have unity in our understanding of who he is and what he said and what we are to do, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The whole church and each one in it, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The method is preaching. The message is teaching Christians to do all that Christ commanded them, and the goal is to be like him. That's the Great Commission. To be like him unto a mature man, to the fullness of Christ. Not just to copy him, but to think like him. To understand what he understands. To believe what he believes. To teach to others what he taught to them. Till all, every member of Christ's body attains to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which means we'll never get done with this task. But this is how to do it. This is what to teach. And this is the goal that he sets before us. He gave gifts to men. And those gifts are men that he has qualified by his instructions in the scriptures, who is authorized to teach baptized disciples how to obey him in the church. James said, "Let not many of you become teachers." To step in that place, knowing that we shall undergo a stricter judgment. And we will. When the Reformation rediscovered Scripture alone as the foundation of what we believe and do, Luther and Calvin and our Baptist forefathers defined or redefined what a true church is. And they said that a true church consists of three marks, three things. First, the faithful teaching and preaching of the whole Word of God. Second, the right administration of the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, the biblical administration of church discipline. They believed that these were the three marks of a true church from Scripture. But the first mark of the true church was what filled their minds, and they emphasized it, which led to the reformation of the churches, the faithful teaching and preaching of the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. When Paul left the church, which he started in Ephesus after teaching them for 3 years, he gathered the elders of the church together, and he said to them in Acts 20, verse 18, if you'll turn there with me. Acts 20, verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Now, this is his evangelism. This isn't just the edification of the church. This was his evangelistic method. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. In other translations, it's called the whole counsel of God. By the reformers, it was meant that the whole Word of God and all of the theology of God in the Scriptures was to be taught to the churches, to the people in the churches. Truths that had been hidden for 1,000 years. That a sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not of his own good works and obedience to the church, but as a sinner deserving God's wrath, finding God's mercy in the face of Christ. That was rediscovered, and they preached that whole counsel. Then they preached how the goal of our salvation is not only heaven, but the change of heart and life to become conformed to the image of Christ, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to love God and keep His commandments in their life and make decisions each day based upon commandments, not feelings or not what my friends say. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you for 3 years the whole counsel of God. And teaching the whole counsel of God, the words of God, was Paul's method for Jews and Gentiles. People of different backgrounds, different languages, different food customs, different dress customs, different family customs, different legal systems. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the great equalizer to all men, calling all of different backgrounds and beliefs and languages and customs to fall at His feet together and live together in submission to His common words. That's what builds a church. Not because we all come from the same socioeconomic class and the same education level, and we all have the same kind of jobs and income and homes and all of that. It's about all of us having the love of the King of Kings, who tells us to love my people. What a tremendous thing. What would it do to this world if all came to submit to Jesus Christ and love one another as He first loved us? It would be paradise again, and one day it will be true again for everyone who believes in Him in heaven. This is the only hope for a marriage as well, where two people take their vows before God, and when they say, I do, they are saying, I promise to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And I promise to be subject to my husband in all things as unto the Lord. And we promise to love one another and forgive one another and serve one another as you have said and commanded. Christ is the glue that makes two people stay together. His words is the only source of knowing what He's like and how to know Him. A marriage needs to be built on the Word of God, where two people pray together and read together and worship together and live together under the banner of Jesus Christ. So what are the implications of this method of Christ for His church? First, that every Christian must unite to a biblical church as it was done in the New Testament and be faithful to the times when the church teaches them the words of Christ. Paul exhorted the Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of themselves together as had become their habit. He wanted them to take on another habit. If you thirst for Christ's words, and you believe they are being taught by those He has given as gifts to be your ordained teachers, you should make every effort to attend that teaching and come with a thirsty heart to take all that Jesus and His apostles taught. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And in giving that statement, He set a priority, just as Mary did when she sat at the feet of Jesus to hear His word, while Martha busied herself in household chores, that the priority of the Christian is to learn the words of Christ and take every opportunity to do that, to come with a thirsty heart, a hungry heart. Do you come to church gatherings with that kind of desire and urgency that these are God's words that are going to be taught today? Do you make a priority to hear every word God has for you, or do you just keep reading the same little passages over and over that comfort you without reading the passages that challenge you? The Great Commission is something that we are to read, that tells us to read and to study God's Word to be a disciple of Christ. Second, you must read the Word of God regularly to fill your mind each day with God's truth instead of your own thoughts. Do you seek to read and memorize those precious words of promise as well as those righteous commandments He gave to fill your mind with truth instead of your own thoughts? To go out into this world without the Word of God upon our minds is like a soldier going out to battle without a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you make sure that your family hears the Word of God, that you read it with them and teach them to your children for their soul's salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. They aren't saved by osmosis or being in the culture of a church. They're saved when the Word of God comes to their ears and they learn who He is and who they are and what He did and why He did it and what they must do to bow at the feet of the Savior and enter into the eternal kingdom. Who will teach them? Who will go? Do you spend time on the Lord's Day, which wholly belongs to Him, thinking about the teachings that you've heard and praying how to apply them in your lives? Or do they just go out of your mind when you walk out the door because you've got other things to do? It was the practice of our forefathers to talk about the Word of God on the Lord's Day with each other and with their families, with the children, to make sure they understood what they heard and learned, to make sure what it meant in their lives. Do you make sure your spouse and children understand God's words to live them the rest of the week? What's the Lord's Day for anyway? And fourth, if you're a Christian, do you seek to find a church that teaches you the whole counsel of God so that you can be conformed fully to the image of Christ? If you don't hear the whole word of God, you can't be conformed wholly to his image. That's the way God has chosen for us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We have to know him. We have to know his words. We have to know all of his words. And what is so sad to me at times is to see how professing Christians will settle in some church that is not teaching or even reading the word of God seriously. Because I know that even if they have been sound Christians and have attained a measure of maturity in Christ, it cannot stay that way for long. Because God's word is needed every day by every Christian. And we ought to find churches where the whole counsel of God is clearly taught. And if we can't find one, participate in starting one. Fifth, do you support the church and missionaries who labor to bring God's truth to men with prayer and sacrificial giving? If you cannot go to a foreign land to preach the gospel to other nations, you should do what you can. Sixth, if you love Christ and his great commission to teach all nations and make disciples and build his church, is it possible that he might want you to consider going yourself and to use your life to bring eternal souls into the eternal kingdom of God? Maybe there's one of you here today that God is preparing and calling for you to go to a place where the gospel is not heard or known. You find yourself thinking about those in those countries who are without the gospel, who are perishing in darkness, that in the mystery of God's sovereignty to save whom he will, he's chosen to do it with means, and the means are those who come with the gospel to those people and tell them of Jesus Christ and see them brought into his eternal kingdom. You may say, well, I'm too inadequate, I'm too small to go to a strange place. I wouldn't know what to do. I don't have the gifts to speak. Well, that may be true. God has not planned for everyone to be a missionary or a pastor. But you can learn and study and be preparing yourself today to use your life to teach others wherever you are, and who knows what God may do from there. William Carey began in a small place. He was a lowly shoemaker, but he read and studied God's word in his shop. He spoke to the customers that came in about the Lord Jesus and who he was. He started where he was. And then, still a shoemaker, he began to study theology and read. And then he learned about places in the world needing the gospel. He got out maps and found out how many people were in countries and what was their religion and how many Christians were there preaching the gospel. And then he taught himself Hebrew, Dutch, Italian, and French. Then he became a schoolmaster, and then a pastor of a small church. And finally, at 32 years of age, now he began his apprenticeship when he was 12. At 32 years of age, he left for India in 1793. He had no cell phone, no health insurance, no plane travel. And in God's timing, he went to India to become one of the most effective missionaries in history. But he began where he was, a simple Christian, and a witness to those around him, to his family, to his church. He began to prepare himself to see if he had the gifts to understand, to teach others. And he began to use those gifts where he was. And as time passed in God's providence, God opened the way for him to go to a place that was far away, where people were perishing without a Savior. But he had an open heart. He did what he could where he was, and God led him the rest of the way. Especially those of you that are younger men and women who may have much yet to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered this? The Great Commission is God's blueprint, Christ's blueprint to change the world one soul at a time and one church at a time. And he's not going to stop until he comes again. And I'm so thankful for that. If you have ever, at any time, ever experienced the words of Christ and the teachings of Christ, or a church that's trying to teach the Word of God and the whole counsel of God, you and I should be so thankful to the Lord. But the Great Commission is also a promise to those of you here who have not yet come to Christ as Savior and Lord. Your being here today and hearing me read of his words of promise, of his deity, of his crucifixion and resurrection, of his promise to receive all sinners who come to him repenting and believing, all of this is his fulfillment of the Great Commission in your life this morning. His words have been brought to you. What are you going to do with them? Are you going to believe them and come to him for eternal life? Or are you going to cast them behind your back as you leave the door? It is no accident that you have come to a place where his gospel has been preached, when millions and millions perish in darkness without ever hearing the name of Christ. What are you going to do with these good blessings Jesus has given you here today? You see, this is what the Great Commission is. And the Great Commission calls every Christian to take seriously his word to become conformed to the image of Christ, to walk as he walked, to love him and keep his commandments, no matter the cost. Husbands, wives, parents, children, to be Christ-like before each other. To let no word proceed from your mouth but that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, that's the Great Commission. To keep his commandments, to help him build a church where baptized disciples are taught the whole counsel of God, and where hopefully it becomes itself an aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring him and bringing glory to him in a world of darkness. As Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." How do we become the light of the world? Well, we preach the gospel, yes, to unbelievers, but we also gather together and seek to live and obey according to all that he taught his disciples to do, and take seriously the calling to teach in the church. This is not too much for him to ask of us here, or to command it of us, which he has the right to do. For Paul said, "The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And the Great Commission is part of that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for sending your Son to rescue us from our sins and then sending him to teach us the truth. I pray that you'd cause all of us here to be more hungry for the Word of God than we are for bread or the things of this world, that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we may be better conformed to his image. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Help us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.